Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." Now, where is Mount Zion? All right, it's Jerusalem. And here we have a sky view of the old city. It's close to a square mile, believe it or not. The walls there were built about 600 or 700 years ago. They're not dating from Bible days. But the plaza there in the upper left is the Muslim quarter. And by the way, the quarters are not actually quarters. They're the different sizes. But you can see the temple square there with the Dome of the Rock. Just about on that site, might be slightly shifted around a little bit, but not much, was the temple of Solomon. And after that, the temple that was there during the time of our Lord. So they're on Mount Zion. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not this is sort of a heavenly Mount Zion. There's at least one reference someplace else in the Scripture where it talks about a heavenly Mount Zion. But I'm inclined to think this is the Mount Zion that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on two major hills, and then there's the, off to the left. You're looking at this from the north. So off to the, if I've got it right. Yes, if I got it right. Off to the, do I have this right? I get my bearings here. Anyway, off to the side there is the Mount of Olives, and that would be outside of the city. David's city was actually smaller than this. The part where the courtyard is there, the court there, the plaza, was outside of the walls during the time of David, and the city was actually over here on the right. It was long and narrow, running north south, and they incorporated the hill that's there on the left where the Dome of the Rock is today, during the time of Solomon. So they're on Mount Zion. And, it says with him 144,000. This is almost certainly, the 144,000 that was there back in chapter 7. We saw there that there were 12,000 from each tribe. These are Jews. This is not Jehovah's Witnesses. This is not somebody else. This is not, the British. There's actually French Israelism too, not just British Israel. There's a lot of folks that want to claim the legitimacy of being the promised people, the covenant people. But we are dealing with Jews. One of the things that's fascinating is with modern what's the word I'm looking for? Genealogy, your genes, your with modern genetic where they can, what's that? DNA, thank you. The DNA studies, all this other stuff. The Mormons used to claim that the American Indians were actually the Jews, and of course that went out the window. Anyway, it turns out the Jews are the Jews. Strange how that works out. And so we have the 144,000. These were 12,000 from each of the tribes, having their father's names written in their forehead. The question is actually relatively important as far as whether we're talking about Mount Zion on earth or Mount Zion in heaven. And this has to do with whether or not the 144,000 have been martyred up to this point, and they are now all in heaven, or they have been protected, that the seal is not just a seal of salvation, but rather a seal of God's protection during the time. I'm inclined to think, it's not a matter of definitive, one is definitely wrong because the Bible says this. If you hold to the other side of this, that's okay. My particular view is that this is on earth and that these folks are part of the seed, that will be for the nucleus for the restoration during the millennium. We know that Israel will occupy the land. We have these in the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel. They will occupy the land and promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And, And so we have the folks that will, and it talks about what they will do with their children and so on. So we have to be having non-glorified folks. Now, I want you to, we're going to look at two other passages before we get too far. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. You hear me mention this. I want you to look at it. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul is dealing with the doctrine of salvation. And Paul's epistles usually have the first half doctrinal and the second half application. But he has a digression in Romans in chapters 9, 10, and 11 where he deals with the problem of Israel. In other words, if God said all these things and the Messiah is the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, why is it that Israel has not embraced their Messiah? And so he has a long explanation dealing with that in chapter 11 of chapters 9, 10, and 11 there in Romans. And in Romans 11, starting verse 25, he says, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." In the providence of God, in the plan of God, Israel's rejection in part sent the gospel to the ends of the earth. Remember, Paul said, well, if you won't believe it, then we're going to go to the Gentiles. And they did. And of course, just as with the Jews, it's only a small percentage that actually believe. But the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. It did not stay there in the Middle East. It did not stay just in the synagogues scattered throughout the Roman Empire and a little bit beyond. But it went to the ends of the earth because that's where the people are. But it says here that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come, look at verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them that I shall take away their sins." And of course, that's the key thing. It isn't just being of the right heritage. It isn't just attending the synagogue or having been circumcised or whatever the case may be, but rather it has to do with the issue of sin. One of the things that I have done when I've witnessed to Jews, and I grew up in a community that was probably about 10 to 15% Jewish, was how do you deal with your sins? How do you get your sins forgiven? Because according to the scriptures, the Old Testament, which they hold to, you have a whole sacrificial system. You have a priesthood. You have a temple, the tabernacle to begin with, and all these regulations. That's what Leviticus is all about. To go through how do we atone for our sins? I said, now that you don't have a temple, although they know who a lot of the priests are, but they are not doing their sacrifices. How do you get your sins forgiven? And there's kind of this, looking around or, shifting the feet or shrugging the shoulders or just, well, we do the best we can. I said, but that isn't what the scripture says. And so we have to go by what God has said. And so dealing with the sin issue is the key thing. Now I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 13. The last three chapters in particular of Zechariah are dealing with a lot of the same ground that we are looking at in Revelation. It covers some of the details that we don't necessarily get in the book of Revelation. That's why we're there. Now remember, the chapter divisions are something that came about long after this was written. So the chapter divisions are not inspired, and neither are the verse divisions. Verses were added about 500-600 years ago. Closer to five. And so, they are not part of the original scripture. This was originally a big block of material called the Book of Zechariah. And let's go to chapter 13, verse 7. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." And of course, that is cited in Matthew's gospel, dealing with the scattering of the disciples at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But let's go on to the next bit. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord." Now, when it's talking about the land, we're talking about the land of promise. We're talking about the land of Israel. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and a third shall be left therein. When this is all said and done, when we get to the end of the tribulation, two-thirds of Israel will have been killed. When we had the Holocaust, World War II, it was over a third that were slaughtered of the Jews worldwide. And here we will have two-thirds. But it says in verse 9, but I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as fire, as silver is refined, and try them as gold as is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them and will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. And so when we get to the end of it all, those who have not been saved during the course of the tribulation and have survived up to that point, when the Lord returns, they will put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Zechariah chapter 12, the mourning, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the mourning that is there. And they shall see him whom they have pierced, and of course dealing with the returning Messiah, and shall mourn. And of course the Jewish people that have not believed up until the return of the Lord will see the wounds, the pierced hands, and so forth, and recognize the fact that their long-awaited Messiah had indeed come before, and they had rejected him. So back to Revelation chapter 14. These are, I believe, and we'll look at something here shortly as far as why I think this is. They are they'll be here on earth to be non-glorified inheritors of the land and the seed for the new nation of Israel. It says in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of many harpers harping upon their harps. So you say if somebody's harping on you, that it ought to be a blessing. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that no man could learn but the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now that last phrase is why some people would say this is in heaven along with who are there with these. It says in verse 4, but these are they which have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. All right. I believe that when the church is removed prior to the tribulation, you're going to have a very brief time where there are no believers on the earth. When the rapture happens, all of those who are God's children will be removed from the earth. Now, I don't think it's going to take a lot of time for folks to get saved following this. You're going to have people who have heard before. You're going to have people that are going to want to find out what happened. They're also going to note who has disappeared. Who is it? Well, it's that nutty neighbor of mine that kept trying to get me to go to church. It was, that sort of thing. And I think you're going to have a huge number of people, especially with the chaos that's going to fall, that we follow this that we have already looked at to some extent, that you're going to have a huge multitude of people say. But remember that God's focus, the church is gone. And God's focus during the time of the tribulation is primarily on Israel. You're going to have a multitude of descendants, as we'll see and have seen, but that are going to come to Christ. But the focus is on Israel. And so the first fruits of this are going to be this 144,000. They are going to be the first that come to know the Lord right after the rapture. God has sealed these as his own, and he is, I believe, going to sealing them also as his messengers during this period of time. God is protecting these, and God is preserving these for that purpose. And so they are first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. It's almost as if there were 144,000 apostles going around the earth declaring the gospel message. And so now let's go to the next section, and this will be your next page. It says in verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. One of the things that we have seen is that people with some of the plagues have cursed God. There's only been one time where when we had one of the earthquakes where they gave God the glory, and that was toward the beginning. One of the fascinating things that that you see when you deal with people and you're trying to share the gospel with folks, and hopefully many of you have seen this for good or bad, as you try to minister to people, is when tragedy comes, when hardship comes, when your world falls apart, people respond usually in one of two ways. They either get really angry and embittered, or they turn to God. And in my experience, people are more likely to get angry than they are to get right with God. And yet when they don't have anything, where else do you turn? I need help. And yet they will not turn to the one that can provide that help. But here we have the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Now, we have in our day the gospel having gone to the ends of the earth, but here we have a reiteration of that. It's fascinating that there is, other than this little island over here and the occasional new tribe that they find someplace in the extreme west of Brazil or in Peru, uncontacted peoples around the world consist of, I think the biggest uncontacted people in the world right now is something in the neighborhood of 200. It's little tribes here and there. Sometimes they've dwindled down to a couple of dozen or a dozen. But there are not a lot of folks that the gospel hasn't gone to. There is no nation on earth where there are not believers today. There is no nation on earth where the gospel has not gone. Now, there are places where it was going gangbusters 200 years ago, and now it's dwindled to a small group. But there is no place on earth where the gospel has not gone. And yet, we have another indication that it's going to go again. But it's taken us nearly 2,000 years to reach the ends of the earth. And yet, during the tribulation, starting from scratch, they're going to go to the ends of the earth. He says in verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Who is saying that? Who is speaking in verse 7? The angel. The angel. Whom has God ordained in this dispensation to be messengers of the gospel? People. People. He could have used angels. He could have written it in the stars. But he has chosen, Paul says, to use the foolishness of preaching. He has chosen to use our stumbling, bungling efforts to declare his gospel. And through that means, God has done some amazing things. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, with the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Most of the time, I know that especially in our day and age, a great deal is made out of people with tremendous speaking abilities and talents and so on, but most people are saved through ordinary means. I mean, very ordinary means. I lived in the South for 9 years, and I went to a couple of preachers' fellowships. How many of you remember the town of Dogpatch? None of you remember Dogpatch? A couple of you nodding your heads. Lil Abner lived in Dogpatch. Okay. I went to a couple of places that I think this is what they modeled Dogpatch after. And for a preacher's fellowship. They're looking at your feet saying, boy, what are those things? I never heard. What are they're shoes, huh? Well, look at that. And the preacher got up there and he had to, I'm a Yankee. I had to listen carefully to understand what some of these fellows were saying. And some of the things that these preachers were saying were ridiculous. I remember sitting down. Do you remember Monroe Parker? Monroe Parker told us some stories. Monroe Parker was an evangelist. He was in the ministry for ages and ages and ages. He started preaching in the 1930s, and he started telling us some stories. He was originally from Alabama. And he'd been to a lot of these southern type preachers meetings, and he had heard some, he says, some of these guys are barely literate or not literate at all, and they'd heard the scripture read somewhere, and so they misinterpret it. So he that gathereth not scattereth abroad. Okay, we're familiar with that. He that gathereth not scratcheth a board. And the guy preached a whole sermon saying hell was like scratching a board, splintery board, getting splinters under your fingernails. And that must be awful. That's what hell's like. And people get saved listening to that kind of preacher. God has chosen to use very flawed people. People who still sin, people who are non-glorified, people that are indwelled and empowered by the Spirit of God, however, that the excellency of the power may be of Him and not of us. And so the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. But here we have an angelic messenger. The only other time we have an angelic messenger is when we have the angel appearing to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Other than that, it's people. It's people. And yet somehow or another, there's an angelic messenger involved in this. Now, the next one is going to be interesting. Here we have the positive. Here we have the declaration of hope. Here we have deliverance. Here's where you can have everlasting life. In spite of all the mayhem that's going on around the world, in spite of the fact that we have war and slaughter and famine and pestilence and all these other things that are going on, in spite of the fact that we have all these things going on, salvation is available, everlasting life is available. And when this is all said and done, and I believe that there's going to be a number of folks that have the scripture and are going to be able to put the pieces together and recognize that, yes, this is temporary. That the tribulation lasts for 7 years, and these people disappeared at such and such a date, and the treaty was signed at this particular time, and therefore we know that this, if we can get through this, we know it's going to get worse, we know what's coming, but salvation is available. But also, when the 7 years are expired, the Lord returns, and we have one of two things going to happen. Either you're going to be one of God's children, enter the kingdom, or you're going to be under judgment. And if you think what we've gone through so far in this tribulation is awful, wait till He returns. If you survive till that point, then we deal with real judgment. Verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, here's the question. And this is actually a fairly big question as far as biblical eschatology is concerned, and has been for several hundred years. What is Babylon? All right? Now, by the way, verses 6 and 7 are this. That's the final call. This is your final warning. All right? Judgment is coming. And the judgment is going to be announced in part dealing with Babylon. All right. Here is an artist's depiction of ancient Babylon. It was not too far from Baghdad. And that area is flat as a pancake. It is this broad, flat valley. Makes up most of Iraq. A lot of it is, when you think of the desert there, we don't think so much sand. Think of just this dry, powdery. I knew a fellow that was stationed in Iraq, and he had an office there, and they would take packing tape and put it around the windows, around the doors, everything else to keep the red dust from getting in to their computers and into their paperwork and into the building they were working in, and it still got in. And it wasn't just on people's feet. It would, the wind would be blowing and it would just come through the seams of different places wherever, where it could get in. It was just fascinating how so it's a broad flat plain. The river Euphrates flowed right through the middle of the city, flowed under the city walls. Huge city. At least 6 miles on a side. Alright? Massive city. They have excavated a huge amount of this. There's no stone anywhere in this region. You have to go a long way to find rocks. And so everything here is made of mud bricks. And some of them for the fancy work, for the Ishtar gates, for the enamels and stuff like that, they would bake them. But most of these are just sun-dried bricks. And, of course, it rains so seldom there that the thing holds together. And they have excavated huge amounts of this, and it's just astounding how huge and how massive this thing was. But when we read in the Scripture about the destruction of Babylon, we deal with violence. Jeremiah talks about violence for the destruction of Babylon. What happened to ancient Babylon? What happened to the Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built? What happened to the Babylon that Daniel lived in, that Ezekiel lived in? What happened to that Babylon? It dried up and withered away. It did not disappear by violence. When the Persians conquered it, when we have at the end of with the handwriting on the wall, Daniel chapter 5, and it says that night Belshazzar the king was slain, and then it talks about the Persians taking over. How did the Persians take this impregnable city that had walls so massive that even today with heavy equipment it would take some effort to get through? How did they do that? Well, I mentioned that the river flowed under the city walls. They had giant bronze pillars holding up the walls above it. And what the Persians did is they rerouted the river and then walked up the riverbed and into the city. Now, the king of Babylon at that time, Belshazzar was actually the regent. He was the acting king. The real king was a fellow named Nabopolassar. Nabonidus. I'll get it straight. Nabonidus. And Nabonidus, I always find this humorous, was an archaeologist. This is 500 BC. He was an archaeologist. And he liked to go find ruined cities and rebuild them and rebuild ancient temples. And so the Persians actually found him someplace out way away from Babylon and captured him. And so the city was taken. Now, what happened, and it was still an important city, but the river wasn't there anymore. The river was several miles away. They didn't fix it afterward. And so over a period of time, because the water was not here, and they had to dig canals to run water back to the city, people left this and went other places. It was kind of like Gary, Indiana. Aaron, you remember driving through Gary, Indiana? We're on an elevated freeway going over Gary. It's like certain sections of Detroit, too. You're driving through Gary, Indiana, and it's just mile after mile of abandoned housing. Occasionally, once in a while, you'd see a car in a driveway. But mostly, it's just abandoned houses that were built for the steel industry or for the automotive industry. When things withered up, people moved away, and there's the house. Well, here, they're made out of mud. And over a period of time, they slowly go back to the soil from whence they came. And you can go visit the ruins of Babylon, but the city withered away. And during the time, it was still inhabited during the time of Christ. There were still some people there. Believe it or not, the holdouts were the Jews. And it wasn't until probably 700 A.D., during the early Muslim period, that the city was actually abandoned, and yet there were still a few Jews that were there. There were still Jews living at the site of Babylon 200 years ago. It was not destroyed by violence. Now, I tell you all that to let you know that there's a lot of folks, and I'm inclined to think that it's a strong possibility that Babylon will be rebuilt. It's got a great location. It might be, it may be rebuilt and be a center of power and influence again, because, and be destroyed by violence its second time. Some would say that the Babylon that is mentioned here in Revelation is Rome. And that we are using a euphemism for Rome, saying it, using the term Babylon. Now, Babylon was biblically Romans chapter or Genesis chapter 11. This is where we had the Tower of Babel. This is where we had the first great city built after the flood. This is where we had the beginning of false religion. This is where we have man's coordinated group rebellion against God. And so Babylon became a symbol for man's rebellion against God, the political rebellion against God, and man's religious rebellion against God combined. Now, how that is manifested during the course of history moves around. We see it in Babylon. We see it in Persia. We see it in Greece. We see it in Rome. And as we've talked about before, biblically speaking, the New Testament era that we live in from the time of Jesus until the time of the rapture, that window of time is not in your Old Testament. What they do is the Old Testament prophets take this section of time that we're in, the church age, take that out, set it over here, and then slide the two pieces together. And they go from Old Testament times up to the time of Christ, and then start again at the tribulation without our era in between. So when the Bible talks about ancient Rome in the Old Testament, and it's prophesying Rome, sometimes it's talking about the Rome that existed during the time of the apostles, and sometimes it's talking about a Rome yet to be. And so some have said that Babylon may be Rome. Also, some have said that Babylon is false religion. Now let's look at our verse again. Go back to it, to Revelation. Look at verse 8 again. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, which made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Whether we're talking about prostitution, whether we're talking about fornication, similar ideas, about half the time those two terms are used in your Bible, it is not talking about illicit sex. It's talking about spiritual fornication. In other words, I'm abandoning the worship of the true God and worshiping somebody else or something else. All right? We have a number of representatives here of different world religions. And I recognize a few of these folks, not all of them. There has been an ecumenical movement that has been very active for over 100 years now. The idea I absolutely despise these things. Do I have a picture of this too? No, we don't. Let's go back. I was going to get a picture of that coexist bumper sticker. Yes, we don't have to hate each other, and yes, we don't have to resort to violence. But no, I am not going to say your beliefs are okay, because your beliefs are going to damn you. Your beliefs are going to send you to hell. Your beliefs are your idolatry, your rebellion, your spiritual fornication against the God who is, who demands your worship, expects your worship, and yet humanity, going back to Babylon, whether we're dealing with the physical site or the political or the religious aspects of it, is man's rebellion against God. And so we don't need to decide whether we're dealing with an actual, whether we're talking about Babylon on the Euphrates or Babylon on the Tiber or dealing with a system. The fact of the matter is that all of these things in Revelation anyway are man's rebellion against God, pursuing a false system, one that is in opposition to God. I find it interesting that how many paths are there to heaven? How many roads are there to heaven? I cite the verse fairly often when we're dealing with the invitation in the morning. John 14:6, Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We have one Savior. And I don't get to heaven by following the philosophies of Confucius or Buddha, or following the regimen that was dictated by Muhammad, or adopting the regimen that is demanded by Orthodox Judaism today, or going through the ritual that is Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy. Those are all man's spins. But what we have as far as a Savior is concerned is Jesus Christ. And I receive the benefit of what he has done for me by faith. Not by baptism, not by church membership, not by going through some initiation, not doing the things that are demanded by Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism or Anglicanism. It is by faith and faith alone. Jesus is the Savior. I receive him as my Savior by faith, and it's faith alone. It isn't faith and something else. Anything else is a lie. Anything else is going to damn us. Anything else is going to allow us to continue in our sin, often oblivious to our danger. Babylon has fallen. It's fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The wages of sin is death. We know that we all die physically. I'm at the stage of my life where probably over half the people I have known during my lifetime are gone. It's kind of an odd thought. I go into my office and I sit down and I look at the shelves lined with books written by dead people. I will hopefully be going to upstate New York for my dad's 80th birthday this coming summer. And most of the houses, most of the buildings in the little town I was born in were built long before my father was born. There's one building, I think, across the street from the police station. It dates back to, I think, 1730-something or other. The wages of sin is death. I was looking at something on Facebook. I can't remember the name of the actor. Who was it?
Kirk Gibson.
No, not Kirk Gibson. Kirk Douglas. Kirk Gibson's the baseball player. Kirk Douglas on Monday celebrated his 103rd birthday. He's still alive. And we go, wow. Wow. He's still alive. I don't know anybody that's 100. Actually, that's not true. Mr. Slade over here is what, 101? He lives about three blocks from here. He still lives on his own. He's 101. But that's a remarkable thing. The wages of sin is death. We don't live to be 200 and 300 and 400. I don't know if I'd want to, depending on my check engine light has come on recently. time to get the oil changed. But the Bible speaks of other things. As far as death, we have, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And yet we know that Adam lived for another 800 years or so more. He had died spiritually on the day he ate that fruit. Physically, he still was alive, but he died. It says he lived to be 800 and some odd year, 900 and some odd years old, and he died, it says. And he died, and he died, and he died. All those who followed him, and he died. Turn over a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 20. Starting at verse 12. It says, and I saw the dead. Now these are those who have already died physically. They have already died physically. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. They have been raised again. Daniel says that there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in their books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, that's the grave, the word there is for the grave, Sheol, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, apart from us having life that we talked about this morning, this is our final destiny. The wages of sin is death. It isn't just the physical death that we will all experience unless the Lord raptures us first. It is this second death. And apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, that is our destiny. Those who worship the beast are those who have rejected the everlasting gospel that's mentioned there in 6 and 7. And those who embrace the beast as their savior, he is the Antichrist. He is the one who is so convincing that he will deceive the world. Those who embrace the Antichrist, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. This is an endless torment. The Adventists believe in what is called annihilationism, that you are thrown into the lake of fire and burn up and cease to exist. But the fire of their torment ascends forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 19, when we have the Lord's return, I want you to see this. Look in verse 20, Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, that's the guy we talked about last week, Revelation 13, the Antichrist. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet, we talked about him last week as well, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. They are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. All right? It was created for the devil and his angels, but the first two to be there. The devil's not there right now. Demons aren't there with pitchforks. The lake of fire, the first two inhabitants are these two. Now, the millennium goes on. Lord establishes his kingdom. That's what chapter 20 is all about. We have, I believe, six different times it mentions 1,000 years. Okay? The devil has been imprisoned during that 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000 years, he is released to go out and deceive people. It says in verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. This is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil, verse 10, that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, and brimstone. Here's the thing I want you to see. Where the beast and the false prophet are. Not where their ashes are, it's where they are. When folks are thrown into the lake of fire, it is not annihilationism. They are not burned up and cease to exist. It is eternal torment. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Why talk about the longevity of hell, of the lake of fire if the damned are only there for a split second? It is an eternal torment. Warning. Final call. Verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 12. And here is the patience of the saints. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, the martyrs of the tribulation. Yea, saith the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when we step into eternity, we step into the presence of God. And for those who are God's children, it says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, but they have to die in the Lord. When we see the rich man in Luke chapter 16, and he died, and it says, and being in torments, the first thing he finds himself on the other side is in torment. So here the folks are during the time of the tribulation. They're over halfway through it. Things are going from worse to worser, if I can say it that way. And yet we have this final call, the gospel. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea. Let's see, there we go. And the fountains of water. All right, any additional thoughts or questions or comments or anything on what we've looked at here tonight?
Now, what is a false prophet? Are they speaking of one person?
All right. Well, there's been lots of false prophets. Just like there have been quite a few antichrists. But here in Revelation, we are dealing with the antichrist. All the others were trial runs and wannabes. A false prophet, and we deal with a lot of them, throughout history in the Bible and otherwise. A false prophet is somebody who says he speaks for God but doesn't really, and he's either giving a message from the devil or his own message. We have, I was sorting through, cleaning off my desk, this past week, and I got a book that came in the mail. A guy talking about prophecies and the ring of fire and how Hawaii was going to be destroyed by a great eruption. I know they had an eruption. Guess what? It's still there. Hawaii is still there. Okay? The man's a false prophet. I don't care how well-intentioned he may have been. The man was a false prophet. The false prophet here is the mouthpiece, the spokesman for the Antichrist. He is the one that convinces the world that the Antichrist is Christ, and he convinces the world to worship him. He's a false prophet. He's not a prophet of God. He's a false prophet. Yes, sir. I used to lean, I think that, you know, it's safe to say that we're dealing with the political and religious system in cahoots with one another, and I think that's where we're going to get to that a little bit later on in chapters 17 and 18. But it mentions a city. Specifically, it mentions a city. Flip a coin, as far as I'm concerned. I used to lean toward the Rome thing. I mean, if I had to choose, years ago, I would have picked Rome. They may rebuild Babylon. The newer commentators are, the stuff written in the last 15, 20 years, lean more toward the rebuilding of Babylon. Partly because the political scene is now shifted to the Middle East. So again, we look at prophecy through the lens of today. So when they were saying Rome, you know, there was nothing in the Middle East except dust and sand. And now that political power and the terrorism and the rise of militant Islam, people are looking more toward the Middle East. So it's a best guess scenario, and when it's all done, when we're standing with the Lord in the millennial kingdom, we can look back and it's ancient history, and we'll find out it was neither. But certainly it'll be the religious and political system, where it's located, where it's headquartered. I lean a little bit more toward the rebuilding of Babylon, but it could just as easily be something else. Okay. Any others? Yes, sir.
I have a question about the 144,000.
Yes.
In several chapters earlier, the tribe of Dan is mentioned. I may not have been here for your explanation.
Okay. When they go through the list of the tribes, it mentions Joseph, which is usually synonymous for Ephraim, and it mentions Manasseh. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. When you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you will not find an allotment for Levi. Levi received the priesthood and were given scattered cities throughout Israel, in part so they would influence the rest of the people and teach the people the scriptures. But they weren't given a chunk of land. There was no state of Levi, if you want to look at it that way. But there's still 12 states because Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph was given the double portion. So if you want to look, and Israel is always listed as 12 tribes. Even though if you want to look at it, really, there by the time they were all done, there's 13. Because Joseph was divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. But you have 12 listed in Revelation 7. And the one that's missing is Dan, the tribe of Dan. Now, answers as to why Dan is missing are speculative. Okay? I will tell you that when we have the reallotment of the tribal portions in the book of Ezekiel during for the millennium, Daniel gets his portion, or Dan, gets his portion. So he's not eliminated from that. But Dan is not one of the 144,000. There is no 12,000 from Dan. The usual explanation is that Dan, from the get-go, was involved in idolatry. Before they had even gotten their tribal allotments, the northern section up there, north of the Sea of Galilee, had lapsed into idolatry. When we have the end of the book of Judges, where the guy had his own priest, and then the Danites came and took the priest and his idols... Folks, that was before Israel had gotten all of their allotments. I mean, this is early on. It's possible that Joshua was still alive when that kind of nonsense was going on. So, and it never got better for Dan. It never got better for Dan. So that's the usual answer. It's speculation. I'll throw that out there as a good guess. But I'll also let you know that Dan is not chucked out of Israel and abandoned as far as the fulfillment of prophecy is concerned, because they will have their lot as far as the millennium is concerned. Does that help? Okay. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for deliverance from the penalty of our sin. Father, thank you that we have life. We have everlasting life, and we will spend eternity with you. Father, that the kingdom that you're establishing that will follow all the things that we've been reading about here the last several weeks. Father, this is something that we will inherit. This is part of our inheritance that we will receive. Father, thank you for making us your children. And Father, thank you for the glory that awaits us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.